around 1 Kings 19, 20, 21, that back in through there is where we'll be looking at a few things back there related to Jezebel. Get a little perspective. 19, yeah, 1 Kings 19. We'll be in there in 21 and 16 and several places just to get a little focus on who this, the historical Jezebel, and see how it fits with what's going on later in our context. You know, sometimes you get these, you know, Artlink Letterhead, that program, you know, with the kids, you know, and they say the darndest things or whatever, you know, whatever it was. And boy, some of those little guys and gals would come up with some really off-the-wall stuff sometimes. But this one little girl was talking to her teacher at school, and teacher, and we're talking about whales. And teacher says, it's impossible for a whale to ever swallow a person, a human. Even though they're a large mammal, you couldn't do it because they got a real small throat. A little girl raises her hand and says, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Teacher got real irritated. Says, no, whale couldn't swallow a human. Physically impossible. Well, the little girl says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. My teacher comes right back and says, you know, what if he's not there? What if he went to hell? The little girl didn't miss a beat. She says, well, then you ask him. I said this. I think he's a pretty sharp little kid. Oh, well. Out of the mouth of babes, right? Hardly Jezebel is not a babe here in that sense at all. She's a cunning, crafty purveyor of apostasy, evil. And the historical Jezebel, the one that we see back here that Elijah had a little problem with. Did a study years ago on Elijah, and he's kind of a fascinating deep, but anyway, someday maybe we'll go back and look at some of that. But she was a Sidonian princess who caught the eye of Ahab, the king of Israel at the time. And so, you know, he married her. She being an unbeliever, of course, he was probably one of the most evil kings that they had anyway, so probably was an unbeliever himself, which I'm sure he was. But he brought her in, but she came with a lot of baggage. She came with her pagan idolatry worship of Baal, which included a whole lot of sexual immorality as a part of the worship. And you go through the passages and they're talking about going up to the high places and the groves and stuff, and that's what was going on at those places there when it talks about them going to the worship in the groves and stuff. She introduced this Baal worship into Israel. And I have to, from my past study and looking at it again, she's got to be one of the most evil characters in the Old Testament. She attempted to wipe out all the prophets of the Lord, all the ones who were true to the word. But she had a special thing for Elijah. She had a special thing for him. And if you go to 1 Kings 19 and verse 2, actually starts off in verse 1, she said, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, all her prophets, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, count the hours, Elijah. It's not your days are numbered, your hours are numbered. I mean, she was after him. She had a thing for Elijah. She had, as you're probably familiar with, a guy named Naboth executed to acquire his vineyard. She liked his vineyard, thought it was the greatest thing going. She had to have it. Well, somebody standing in your way, get rid of him. She did. She had the authority because she was the queen. Ahab being the king of, she got away with it. You see that in 1 Kings 21, the first half of the chapter. She was so evil that she is singled out by Elijah for a special prophecy that she would come to a sudden end and that she would be eaten by dogs. Now that's kind of a low on the status here, eaten by dogs. And if you look over at 1 Kings 21, verse 23, I think it's down here somewhere. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. She's going to be eaten by the dogs. This is fulfilled if you look over 2 Kings, just over a few pages, 2 Kings 9. Verses 33-36 here, Scripture says this, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, which is Jezebel here. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, in that area, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. She's no more there. She's gone. She's been eaten by the dogs. So it happened just as it was prophesied. This Ahab, though, he personally and his whole family paid dearly for his association with Jezebel. His family was slain for murdering the prophets, 2 Kings 9:7. He died himself, the sin unto death, in the battle at Ramoth Gilead. You read that in 2 Kings 21, chapters 21 and 22. He was known. He had a reputation as the worst king in Israel. So, taking this Sidonian princess who worshipped Baal and bringing all that stuff in just fit right in with his thrust. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. And Ahab also made the Asherah, the idols. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's a strong statement there. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Uh, 21:25. Same thing. 1 Kings 21, 25. Surely there is no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Doesn't remove his responsibility. He responded to this evil wife, Jezebel. When judgment was announced on Ahab, God clearly holds Ahab responsible for the evil that Jezebel introduced into Israel with her Baal worship. And you see that in 1 Kings 21, just ahead of where we just read 21 through 23. It says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, all his relatives, all his descendants. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin, and of Jezebel also, as the Lord spoke." And there's the prophecy that the dog shall be eaten by dogs. But he holds him responsible. But she made a claim. The issue in our context, going back to the one in Revelation 2, this Jezebel. She made a claim. She claimed to be a prophetess, to have revelation from God, to speak for God. In other words, she's claiming, "I've got extra biblical revelation here." Of course, that's the very heart of cultic teaching. In other words, "I've got special revelation that replaces or supersedes in some way what the Word of God says." The consequence of her message, "and leads my bondservants," down there in the middle of verse 20, "and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." The first thing to note here, what Jezebel is promoting here, the sin that she is promoting, is religion, religious in nature. What did the historical Jezebel do? What did we see? She introduced Baal worship to Ahab, brought it in, and of course Ahab brought it into to the people. Sidetracked them. They got involved in the idolatry worship of Baal. It was not introduced to replace God, but to go along with it, to merge. Let's just all get along. We can go over here to the temple on some days, and we'll go over here to the other temple on the other days to worship Baal. I mean, it's more fun over here. See, it's really a synthesis, is what they were looking at, a merger of the two. And this is what's really devastating out there when you get so much. There'll be a lot of churches will have some good stuff going in the right direction, and a lot of garbage bought into from the culture, from the philosophy, from a lot of different things. And merged together, synthesized, if you will. In the Thyatira, the call would have been to synthesize with the Roman religion. Bring it together with Christianity. We can get along. So that there's no more hassles, no more, as we saw this morning. Let's not cause a problem with the society at large. Let's all just get along here. Why maintain the boundaries of separation? I mean, it only causes pain. That's the old, and you hear it so often today, let's just love one another, see. And they misuse and misunderstand what that love is all about that Scripture talks about. The second thing that happens when you mix religions is that you end up with an eclectic system. Take a little from this, a little from the other, whatever you deem the best of both. And I mean, it sounds appealing. Let's pull, you know, some of this and some of that and put it all together, make a smorgasbord out of it. And we'll take this, what we deem as the strengths of Christianity, the strengths of paganism, the strengths of Judaism, It'll just be real neat. We'll just pull it all together. And this is the way we'll go. Well, that was what Jezebel was doing. Much of what is, you know, passed out there into culture under the guise of New Age teaching, with its strong ties back to psychology and stuff, is just that. It's an eclectic of a lot of stuff. There's no straight, you say New Age, and there's a distinct pattern. They all follow the same. No, there's this. I mean, they're all over the map with all kinds of stuff. It's a very eclectic setup. But it sounds appealing. Let's just take the best of this, the best of that. And, you know, it would be like the Baha'is or the Universalists and some others that, anyway, take a little of everything. The word that's used today to describe this kind of an eclectic approach starts with E. It's called ecumenical. And that's what a lot of them are doing. The issue at this point in our study here in Thyatira, with the kind of external influences at work in Christians, what they were facing when John writes this was, how do we stay alive? And Jezebel's plan, as we've noted, was to, we could have peace through compromise. Just mix right in. Let's just go along and get along with the Romans. No problem. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants, the believers, astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So they think it's okay to do these things, to become a part of the idolatry and immorality of the pagan temples. In verse 21, we see her obstinacy. She was extremely strong negative in the volition area. It's a strong negative volition to truth. The lesson, if you will, to come out of verse 21 here, and I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. I gave her time. But she's rejected it. What does God do when we are continually obstinate, rebellious towards His truth? We look at it from what is God's contribution here. And what is Jezebel's contribution? She is totally negative, obstinate, has set herself on a course of action in opposition to God. I mean, that's what's going on here with verse 21. I gave her time, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. God's part here is twofold. He gave her information. You cannot repent if you don't have information. Repentance, we talked about it Wednesday night, involves knowing something, some facts, knowing some information, change of thinking that results in a change of action in the life. It's not just blanket change of thinking and that's it. That thinking has got to have an impact on the life, on the actions taken. So the first thing he did was give some information. Secondly, God is very patient. He gave her time. Gave her time. I would take it that what we're seeing here would fall under the guise or the title of what was often referred to as common grace. Time. That, you know, by common grace, what I'm saying, that part of grace where God gives the needed information and the time to respond before judgment is imposed. Time. God is very patient. Think about it. See, here's part of the deal here. Is that God's pattern to judge sin immediately? Smack you right upside the head the minute you step out of line. Does he do that? Is it a characteristic of God to judge sin immediately? And the answer, not usually. And so what do? Knowing that, doesn't man usually just press it to the hilt? I mean, we just push them just as far as we think we can get away with. God's pattern is to give information, a specific teaching that's needed through the Word of God. And He gives time to respond before judgment is carried out. That's called grace. God dealing with us. We sin. Nothing happens. The old nature prods us. Yeah, see? I told you, it's no big deal. No big deal. Time plugs on, you get yourself in a deeper hole. God's very patient. And then one day, wham, the discipline arrives on the scene. And all of a sudden we wonder, what in the world happened? You know? Stop and think. Oh, yeah. I've been running off, going my direction for so long. Finally trying to wake me up to get me back. Very patient. Sometimes, actually, you know, to stop and think about it, it's too patient, maybe. But He knows what's right. I mean, that's said, don't go there. So. But what was Jezebel's response here? She does not want, she does not desire that nasty word we saw so much. Thelo, T-H-E-L-O, which speaks of desire, speaks of volition. She does not desire at all to repent of her immorality. Her choice was in total rebellion, negative volition to God's viewpoint. She was only positive to her own thing, doing her own thing. She did not desire to repent. See, we take information given, add in the time, add in her negative volition, and what is the result? At some point, judgment. You can count on it. Information plus time plus negative volition is going to result in judgment. You can count on it. Now, verse 22. We have the judgment. What does he say here? Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, following her, listening to her, listening to what she's teaching. Behold, I will cast her. Present tense here of the verb, I will cast her, is used to refer to an emphatic future, as if Christ is already in the process of executing judgment. I'm going to do, you can count on it. This is what's going to happen, is what he's saying here. Remember, this is a message from Christ all the way through here. I'm going to cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, great testing, unless they repent of her deeds. The indication here is this, that there is still hope for those who are being led astray at this point by her and her corrupted system. her eclectic system. Well, let's do a little this, a little that, and let's not upset the Roman government and go along with them. But we must, they must, and it's the same, the application for each of us, that we make the necessary choices. But for her, the time has passed. She's beyond the point of recovery here, from the way it's written here, because of her negative volition. The indication is not going to change, in other words. Although, technically, we can always say that as long as someone is still breathing and still cognizant, still can think, there's still a chance. They change their mind and thinking and go positive. But God is saying here, look, no, she's not going to change. Not going to change at all. Then the phrase says, I will cast her and those with her into the great tribulation. This says that the church, that this church, that is with these characteristics, any church with these kind of characteristics, unlike the true church, will be around and move into the tribulation period. Why? Because it is predominantly a church of unbelievers. The believers are going to be gone. See, remember, there's seven literal churches the time of John's written, writing here. Okay? Now, all the way down through church history, there are always going to be these churches, these seven, these characteristics found in churches at any time throughout history. One will tend to dominate, usually. But when you get down to the end, just when it comes time for the rapture and the tribulation to begin, those that fit into this church, the characteristics of this church, are going to move right on into the tribulation, because they're primarily just that remnant, small group in this church of believers. Small group. Now, the faithful few, that remnant, are exhorted in verse 25, as we'll see, to hold fast to what they have. Don't let what you have slip away, because it can easily do that. And he says, hold fast until I come. They're not going into that tribulation, the faithful remnant. Now, verse 23, the impact on her progeny. Those who respond to what she's teaching and following her evil religious system, there's extensive, dramatic judgment for them also. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I will kill her with pestilence. You read this weekend about the new strain of pneumonia out there. It's not responding to any kind of drugs. Right now it's just in the Far East. There aren't any of them in the States yet. But with people, you know, getting on airplanes and going all over the place, it won't be long. In fact, they took two people off of a plane coming out of New York yesterday when it landed in Germany and quarantined them because they were so bad on the airplane, and to find out what was going on. But there's all kinds of strange things. Look, Ebola over there in Africa. Stuff that's really some dangerous stuff. Now, I'd remind you of the verse we read earlier, Hebrews 4:13. There's no hiding from Christ of anything. You know, He knows. He knows. And I like that phrase at the end of that verse. It says, with whom we have to do. We have a few things to do with him. No question. Here, I think the judgment as it's laid out here for this first generation church here, especially, is not only disciplinary for their negative volition and following, but it's also exemplary. Set an example. You want to follow this stuff? Here's where you're going as an example to others. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:20 says this, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the others may be fearful of going the same direction, of sinning themselves the same way. That has to be practiced very judiciously. Very judiciously. The message to Thyatira is a solemn warning. You should have picked that up by now. It's a very solemn warning to anyone who would dare to corrupt the purity of the truth of God and His Word and contaminate the worship of Christ with idolatrous and pagan practices. You say, well, we don't have that kind of idolatry and pagan. No, this is a pagan society. It has been for quite a while. Now, the exhortation in verse 24 and 25 to the remnant. What's he say here? He says, but I say to you, the rest, in other words, the remnant, who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, I mean, you haven't followed these practices. You haven't got off the deep end here. Followed Jezebel and what she's peddling, as they call them, the deep things. You know, why? You know, these things are really going to give you the spiritual insight that you need to know. You know, special deal here. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Here we have one of the first, as I mentioned it back at the beginning, the mention of the remnant, the faithful few, those who have rejected the human viewpoint and contamination of the teaching of Jezebel and stuck to divine viewpoint. John defines the remnant as the rest, those who do not have and hold this teaching. That is, the teaching of Jezebel. They're demonstrating great discernment. And you can imagine, they're under great pressure in the midst of all these, the bulk of the people in that church. And he's addressing these faithful few here and not the church as a whole. That is also something that's new. It is the remnant of faithful believers who are the true testimony of the Lord, not the church itself here. There shouldn't be a dichotomy between the faithful and the church. I mean, it should be one and the same. Same thrust. Defined by, you know, the thrust of a church, defined by the ministry and the beliefs of a majority of those who assemble. Now, granted, you're going to have people at all different levels of growth, and they're not going to be all straight on everything. But if they're all moving in the same direction, studying the Word of God, that's what's important. But here he kind of isolates the faithful, separates them in his approach here from the church, which kind of tells you that church is really corrupt. Really correct. What we see here and what Christ is in reality commenting on is that the remnant, those faithful few, are not holding to the dominant teaching of the church. They're not paying attention to what Jezebel's teaching at all, but they're holding to the truths of God's Word. the revelation that they've been taught. Christ actually expands on this when he says, who have not known the deep things of Satan, the more advanced, we've got better doctrine, we've got more advanced doctrine over here to really give you the answers you need. I mean, it's that kind of thing, you know. Five steps to whatever, or seven, or whatever, 10 steps to whatever. I'm always a little leery of these people. They got this simple answers to, you know. It's never quite like that. It tells me they haven't done their homework exegetically. But anyway. And I like this. As they call them, see. As they're peddling, why, we've got the deeper things here. But he says, those things are from Satan. But I place no other burden on you. See. And he's really saying here, Christ is, that the teaching of this church, what Jezebel is peddling, is the deep things of Satan. The epitome of the, you know, what Satan peddle. Counterfeits of truth. And boy, a lot of times they sound really good on the surface till you look at them closely. This church is a counterfeit form of Christianity with a system of counterfeit doctrines. Now, there's a whole series of counterfeit doctrines that flowed out from this church at Thyatira down through a number of centuries that would eventually dominate a period of history known as the Dark Ages, the Holy Roman Empire, if you will. At all times, there is a remnant of true, faithful believers, no matter what church dominates. You need to remember that. And at all times, all seven churches are there in existence, at all times. But this one had some special things, and I listed 10 things, I think, that you can trace, and those that I could find some dates for, I put in there. But basically, number one is justification is by works, not by faith alone in Christ alone. There's always a work system involved. You got to make some points with God, you know, appease God. And see, which says, you know, they don't understand a holy and righteous God, His characteristics. You can't do that. No. Second thing is baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're saved, brought into the fold by sprinkled dunk or whatever, some form of baptism. That doesn't cut it either. The worship of images, icons, clearly forbidden by Scripture. That came in to dominate around 786 A.D., still out there. The Orthodox Church in Russia is big into this stuff. The Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church is also, you know, they got these little placards around. You got to go around and kiss these things, you know. You're worshiping these little icons, as they call them. One of my buddies was in Russia a while back and mentioned that it's quite prevalent over there. But, see, Russia was open for a while, but it's starting to shut its doors again. The Greek, or not Greek, but the Russian Orthodox has gotten the... they're a little bit upset with the impact that some of the groups coming in have had, and now they're working on a government to kick these people out. And if you don't come through us, out to the Russian Orthodox, you can't come in. You got to be okayed by us. Well, it's almost like what we saw in Rome. You know, you got to be right down to their state-approved deal, or you don't go. But they're working back to that direction now. So there's been kind of a window there of evangelism, and so now it's closing. Fourth thing is celibacy for the priests, which is makes another false distinction between the so-called clergy and laity. That didn't come around until about 1079 A.D. when it became official. before that, it was kind of on again, off again type of thing, but then it became official, 1079. Fifth thing is the confessionalism. In other words, you confess to the priest, but I don't want to hear your confessions. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear it. Now, the only thing that's valid is going to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it's supposed to go. Then there's that number six, the purgatory, which supposedly is a place of refinement, getting you prepared to go to heaven. In other words, there's a further process of sanctification going on. All this needs to be done before you can go to heaven. And this started in 593 A.D. Nowhere, I might add, is this mentioned in Scripture, in the canon, at all. Nowhere. As I've mentioned before, I'm sure we had this little track on the bulletin board there at the church back east. It says, what you need to know about purgatory. Or what the Bible says about purgatory. You open it up, it's blank. Because it was. There's nothing there. Nothing there. Where they pull some of this stuff is out of some of the pseudepigrapha apocryphal writings, and which are non-canonical, not part of the canon. And anyway. Then there's another one. It's called transubstantiation, where as we come to the Lord's table, the bread becomes the literal body, so you become a cannibal, and the cup becomes his literal blood. And it's what it does is make the Lord's table, or as it's practiced, if you believe that, into a perpetual sacrifice of Christ. What's Scripture say? He died once for sins, for all time. That didn't come on the scene until 1215 A.D. So these things, over a period of time. Indulgences. In other words, this is where, boy, we give some money, make some points with God, and somehow this is going to grease the skids into heaven somehow. Now move us right on through purgatory quicker. I remodeled a major portion of a house for an elderly couple back there. Sweet, sweet gal. Both of them were very nice. Good Catholic gal, guy and gal. I mean, she taught the Catholic school down there. I mean, she was Mrs. Procopio. Really sweet lady. Really was. Just a little twerp, yeah. About the size of Mrs. Erb, you know. And she had cancer. She was in her 70s. She was dying. And we talked a number of times, and tried to, you know, oh, she was so locked, she couldn't see anything but what the Catholic Church taught. And she told me one of the last times, I mean, I could have picked her up with one hand at the time. I couldn't nowadays, but she was that small. I mean, she had been through the chemo, and she was just, there was nothing left. She was just a, you know, it was just several weeks before she died. And she wanted me to be one of the pallbearers. And but anyway, she says, you know, this, I've done my penance. She says, I'm going to skip purgatory. I know it, because I've already done it with all this cancer stuff. And he says, I've already been there, done it, no problem. And trying to talk to her about, it's faith alone in Christ. No. You got to do all this, the mass. You got to do all this stuff. You got to, you know. Didn't go anywhere. That was the first Catholic funeral I was ever at. It was kind of shocking. It really was. Anyway. And of course, then there's penance itself, doing some kind of works, physical torment of one's body. Again, to grease the skids, to, you know, skip the purgatory and stuff. There was an interesting picture on one of the news sites yesterday out of one of the Muslim countries. It's some holy day, and what they do is they take their swords, these short swords, and they slap their heads with them, with the blades. And the blood's just running down their faces and down their body. I mean, it's just all over the place. Ugly-looking things, you know. Because these guys were all shaved heads, slopping this stuff all over. Doing penance-type stuff. Tormenting their body. Trying to make points with their God that they're worshiping. And if you haven't heard, they caught another one of the big boys in the high, you know, right up there in the top levels in Pakistan yesterday morning. This is their explosive expert guy. Anyway, then you have the aspect of the last one I put in there, and there, we could throw out some others, but the worship of Mary, the Virgin Mary. And that came on the scene in 431 A.D. And then later, she was elevated to the Mother of God, you know, and all this stuff. And even some consider her to be as deity, and to be prayed to and all kinds of stuff. But anyway, real distortions. But the key thing is, we need to remember, truth will always survive. There'll always be a remnant holding to the truth of the Word of God. And the fact that it's going to survive is a tribute to grace. Another illustration of God's grace and the reality of what's here, the very existence Jews. This has been recognized by for many, many generations, but what's his name with it? That General Napoleon Bonaparte, when asked about something, he said it was his conclusion. God's grace is demonstrated because of the very existence of the Jews. It's one of the illustrations of the reality. In spite of the ecclesiastical system and the error that it taught, there would come out of this church men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, another guy, Cranmer, in England, John Knox in Scotland, Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and John Calvin in France. They were all priests. Luther started, you know, he was doing penance on his knees up these stairs. Going through his mind was Romans. And all of a sudden the light bulb went on. Hey, this doesn't compute with the Word. See, all these guys, Wycliffe actually preceded a bunch of these because he goes back to the 12th century, or 12th something. But they were all instrumental in getting the text, too, into the language of the people so they could understand what God said. Which is important. Now, granted, all those guys had some real problems in some areas, but they started moving in the right direction related to salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, which really started the whole Reformation process. Unfortunately, they got certain parts of it and stopped. They didn't keep on trucking. But anyway. But all of these guys were a part of this system. And through their diligent study of Scripture, began to reassert the aspect of salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, and assert the authority of the text over the authority of the ecclesiastical system. It's the Word, not the church, see. But now, as we've seen, you know, the Word and the church ought to be going in the same direction, but unfortunately, all too often, it's not. And there were many groups that were instrumental in holding forth the light of the Word of truth down through the Middle Ages and down through this period. You got the Huguenots, the Lollards, the Waldensians, the Anabaptists. There's a whole bunch of them. Now, verse 25. He exhorts the remnant. He says, okay, hang in there. It's going to be tough, I know, but hang in there. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. Hold fast. The word emphasizes to seize, to grasp a hold of. What are they supposed to seize and grasp a hold of? That pure doctrine, that teaching that they have been taught, that they have, that they've built a frame of reference from. Not the stuff that Jezebel has been teaching and promoting. And the idea here is you're going to be challenged from all directions on your faith, what you believe. And that's true for every generation of the church age. Always been true. Now, how long do you hold fast? Until I come? First mention here, coming down through the churches, of his return for his bride, the believers. It's interesting, the grammar here establishes a couple of interesting things, just the way it's laid out. One, the certainty of his coming, not questioned. And by that use of the aorist tense of krateo, the word for holding fast, until I come. And then, the uncertainty of the time. The certainty of the fact that he's coming, the uncertainty is related to when, the time. And that's indicated here in the construction of the until I come. And it really goes back to really what we sang about in the song this morning, the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't give any details here, you know, about the blessed hope. As you can go back to Titus 2:13 and pick up some of that. Just states the promise at this point. Kind of wetting the whistle a little bit. He'll get to the other stuff a little bit more detail when we get down here to Philadelphia and some aspects there. Now, the promise. The promise. And we'll take it down here to the rabbit trail and then stop. Because I can't develop the whole rabbit trail and what time we got left. But let's take the promise here, 26 through 29. More extensive of a promise than we've seen before. Let's read through this. He says, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is kind of a little different sequence, too. Usually he starts with the verse 29, when he gets down to the promise stuff. Don't he? You look at back at the other ones, he goes out, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, verse 17. It says, and then it goes on, starts talking about to him who overcomes and whatever, as he saw Wednesday night. The one with a hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, all that we looked at. Little different sequence. What's he saying to them? If you're an overcomer, a believer, and you have made the most critical adjustment to God, you know, believed in His Son, and now in your life, as you live it out day by day, the second aspect there, and keeps my deeds, applies the truths that you're studying, you're hearing, there's a promise. It's a promise. It's a conditional promise. Because he says you got to keep his deeds. Keep my deeds. Christ is essentially saying to them, you may be the minority now, but you will be rulers in the future, is what he's saying here. To him I will give authority over the nations. See, we've got this goofy organization in New York trying to make everybody one operation, the UN. It's an evil operation if there ever was one. Evil from the word go. Whole motivations, thrust, everything. It's not biblically based. There are going to be nations in the all through history, even in the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be nations. Anyway, they'd like to put everything in one big ball of wax and be one big mess. But anyway. But he said, you know, you may be the minority, that remnant, that faithful few, but you will be rulers in the future. The focus here, again, is personal, individual, not corporately, as we've seen it with the other churches. See, the time for recovery for the church has passed. They've passed the point of no return with old Jezebel. But the opportunity for individual recovery is always there. The stipulation is directed, he says, to he who keeps my deeds until the end. And this describes a faithful believer, day by day, living out his faith, the truth of the Word of God that he knows, however much he knows, as walking worthily. You know, the balance beam aspect, whatever you know, your life lines up with it. Okay? That faithfulness is a dominant feature here, a characteristic of the life. Notice that he says it's his deeds, not some apostate organization's deeds, my deeds. See, the majority at this point were doing what? Following the teaching of Jezebel, of Satan, the deep things of Satan, as he said earlier. Until the end. Until the end. Now, the words used here describe an end or completion of something. Here, the allotment of time given for one's life. And of course, only God knows that. And we go back to Psalm 139:15 or 16. He's known that since the moment of your conception. To him, that is, to the benefit of the faithful, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And she's pulling up here a quote from Psalm 2, 7 through 9. A rod of iron. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. See, he takes that and makes it an application. See, initially, that's a messianic psalm. He really kind of paraphrases what's there in that Psalm 2, 7 through 9. To establish that, he, in that context, establishes that he is the Messiah, has that authority to delegate authority to rule. Of course, we see in other passages, John talks about it in John 10, about, hey, all authority is given to me by the Father. He's not exceeding his parameters at all here. And he has that authority to delegate authority to rule during the time frame covered here to the faithful. I will give authority. And the word for authority, exousia, indicates position, power, right, authority. This promise relates the fact that the faithful will participate with Christ in His rule and reign in the millennium when He returns. You know the word for ruling here? Interesting. It's not... Poimeno. What did I put an epsilon in there for? Yeah. You know what that means? Poimeno means the shepherd. The shepherd. Talking about the administration of the nations during the millennial period. To rule, to shepherd, to administer. Poimeno. Same word used for the pastor. Poimeno. Same one. Okay. That brings us to the rabbit trail, which is 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. And you might read that before Wednesday night, because we need to look at some of the things related to that. Some very strong points are made there. And, oh well. There's one, two, three. That's half a session right there, so. We just have to wait till Wednesday night. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to just dig into these things. May we have the discernment, the insight that we need day by day to be able to separate in our own thinking from the viewpoint of the day, the philosophies of the day that are going to sidetrack us in some way from Your truth, Your word, so that we'll make the decisions necessary as we live day by day to bring honor and glory to You. And may that be the focus for each of us, the desire for each of us to do just that, to live in such a manner that we bring honor and glory to You. And we give You the praise and the glory through our Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise. Amen. Number 19.